How do you handle life? I mean, how do you manage life? How do you manage the things in your life? How do you quantify life? How do you maneuver through life? And what principles do you approach the different aspects of your life? It's interesting to me that nothing is more troubling to life than death. We don't like to think about death. We don't like to talk about death all that much unless it should happen. There's often nothing more painful and nothing more rattling to the way we view life and the way we approach life than death. Some of you know that a friend of ours, my wife and I, was recently taken to be with the Lord. He was a believer, a young man, 25 years of age. He had been having some breathing problems. This is just about a week ago. He'd been having some breathing problems on Sunday evening on into Monday morning and decided to take himself to the hospital. He couldn't drive himself, so he called for his wife to come. She was at work. She couldn't get off work at that point. And so he asked a friend to take him. And his friend came, picked him up, and on the way to the hospital, he just stopped breathing, and that was it. Generally a pretty healthy young man. Again, 25 years of age. No explanation. There wasn't anything leading up to it. There wasn't any great buildup. You know, he wasn't involved in some major sin, or he wasn't, you know, mishandling his life in any particular way. He was a preacher at his church. He was going to be made an elder. He led missions trips. He was at a Bible college. By all accounts, his friends, his family, his wife of 2 years, he was a good, godly young man. But that was his time to go. For all of us, death seems, again, to cause us to rethink how we view life. Generally, you think that death is something that happens when you get older, or if you're sick, if something might, you know, comes upon you, but it doesn't always happen that way. It's shocking. Sometimes it's sickening to us. For some people, it causes them to resent God, to hate God. I wonder if God even really knows what he's doing, or if God even exists, or if he's good. Just why is death so shocking to us? I wonder. It happens to all of us. No one is exempt. We know that. It's natural. It's a part of life. Death is a part of life. So why is it so shocking? Why are we taken off guard? Why are we rattled by death? I think there's a couple of reasons. One is obviously the pain of separation, being separated from someone you love and someone you care about. It's difficult. You know, when people go on long trips, you miss them. Say someone has to go out of town for work, or they have to fly to another country for work for a couple of weeks. You miss them. You think about them. You don't like them not being where you can put your hands on them. And death is so much more final than that. So it makes it hard for us, makes it difficult. But it's not just because of the separation factor. It's also because death is something that we don't have any control over. It just kind of happens. All of us know it's going to happen. We don't necessarily think about it. There's not really anything you can do about it. It just kind of happens. You feel helpless. You feel kind of lost. You feel like you were cheated, like someone stole something from you. And those feelings aren't bad in and of themselves. We grieve. We're supposed to grieve. We're going to grieve. We're going to miss people when they're gone. But I think it's that control factor. It's that separation factor. There are other things like that in this life, though. It's not just death. Of course, we're all going to have to deal with the issue of death. Time is promised to no one. If you'd asked Anthony a week ago from Tuesday what he would be doing on Tuesday, he probably would not have said sitting at the feet of Jesus, even though I'm sure he's loving it, living it up. Only the Father knows what time is appointed for each one of us. Death will come whenever the Lord has decided, unless Christ returns. We know that. Again, there are other things that are not so natural to life as death. Maybe you can handle death. Maybe you've had a close loved one die recently or at some point in your life, and you've gone through the process until you know what it's like. That doesn't make it easier, per se. But there are other things in life that rattle us. There are other things in life that cause us to feel helpless. There are other things in life that cause us to separate from what we value and what we love the most. There are natural disasters, disease, different sicknesses, maybe the loss of a job, maybe a bad relationship that you're in. Could be just about anything. This week alone, Pastor Charlie's been in the hospital. Diane's been to the hospital. I mean, who would have thought that was all going to happen this past week? Let's not forget about little Audrey, who's been struggling off and on for probably a couple of months now, dealing with what it is that's bothering her. And there are others who suffer daily from reoccurring ailments, who struggle to get out of bed every day, maybe struggle when they lie down in bed at night. There are people who are having financial difficulties. There are people who are lonely. There are single parents who are struggling with how to raise their children. There are marriages that are having difficulties. There are singles who are having difficulties in their life. How do we approach these things? How do we respond to these things? It's all the same basic question. How do you handle life? How you think about life, how you handle life, how well you handle it, is dependent on how you think about it. It's dependent on the principles that run you, that guide you throughout life, and those principles are going to be based on how you view Christ. Why? Well, because Christ is the giver of life. Christ made each and every one of us, and Christ offers eternal life to each and every one of us. In his book entitled The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer said this concerning what we think about God. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing to us. A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology and practical Christian living, but practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect or ignoble thoughts about God." How you think about God and how you think about Christ will determine how well you're able to handle this life. When your thoughts about God and Christ are wrong, then your thoughts about life will be wrong. The title for this series is The Supremacy of Christ. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be talking about that this week and next. Christ, again, is the Lord of life, the giver and sustainer of life, apart from whom there is no life. And therefore, in order for us to better understand this life and how to live this life, we must go to its source. We must go to the giver of life in order to understand the nature of the life that he gives. Amen? Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10, and then I'm going to skip down to chapter 3 and read verses 1 through 4 as well. Colossians chapter 2. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. Skip down to chapter 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now, in these passages, we're going to consider three main questions that Paul addresses in order to teach us how to properly handle the life that Christ gives. First, he'll answer for us why it is important to think rightly about Christ. In chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, chapter 2, verses 6 through 10 for most of our time tonight. Secondly, he'll remind us of what we should be thinking about Christ in verses 9 through 10. And finally, he'll address for us what difference our understanding of the life that we have in Christ should make and how we handle it. I'm going to do a little bit of introduction first, and then we'll handle the first question tonight and get to the second two questions next Wednesday. Now, again, by way of introduction to the book, Paul most likely wrote to the Colossians around AD 62 during his first imprisonment at Rome. Colossae was a small town located about 100 miles east of Ephesus, whose ministry was most likely started by Epaphras. Paul was writing to the Colossians in order to combat certain heresies that were creeping into the church at that time. There have been a number of attempts to understand the heresies that the Colossians dealt with, most of which have been summed up as being part Judaistic and part early Gnostic, or some combination of both. Now, the Judaizers, as they were referred to, were those who would attempt to add work to Christ or to Christ's salvation by holding to certain religious rituals or customs. Thus, Paul's going to mention the ideas of circumcision, certain dietary practices, the observances of certain holy days, and things of that nature throughout the rest of this book. The early Gnostic belief system that Paul combats here has to do with certain philosophical teachings, glorification of angelic beings, and an emphasis on some sort of hidden knowledge which was necessary for salvation. The sum total of these heresies led to a diminishing of the importance of Christ for salvation and also for practical living. Thus, Paul's major concern in writing to the Colossians was to correct that erroneous view and to encourage the believers to remain steadfast in their faith in Christ. This concern of Paul's for the Colossians places the relevance of this book squarely in our century and squarely in our lives. As a church of God in an age and among in a generation who doesn't see the need for a Savior, much less one who would die for their sins because they don't think they have any, now more than ever, we must remain steadfast in our proclamation of and our living out of our faith in Jesus Christ as the Lord of life. Furthermore, that he is the Lord who alone is able to give life and to give it abundantly, as he says in John chapter 10, verse 10. People really do want abundant life, don't they? Don't you? Don't you want an exciting and vibrant life? Or is mediocrity okay for you? That's Paul's question, really. Do you want to continue in this new life that you've been given in Christ, only getting by, only taking what the world accepts as good? Or do you want to have an abundant life, a vibrant life? If you want that vibrant life, then you have to turn to Christ. That's what Paul says. Let's look at that first question that Paul addresses. Why is it important to think rightly about Christ? Again, look back at chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. I'll read verses 6 through 10. He says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted, now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." Here we'll notice two reasons why we must think rightly about Christ. First, so that we may grow in Christ, verses 6 through 7. Growth does not come apart from knowing Christ deeper, apart from knowing Christ better. You can't grow in Christ any other way. And second, we must think rightly about Christ because of the abundance of false teaching, which is contrary to Christ. There's an abundance of philosophy and teaching that runs contrary, completely contrary, that is anti-Christ, that we have to beware of. So again, first, we must think rightly about Christ so that we may grow in him. Generally, this section, these verses that I'm covering now, are broken up a little bit differently in different commentaries. Verses 6 and 7 are usually taken along with verses 1 through 5, in which Paul is continuing a discussion about his ministry to the church universal and his prayer for the local church of Colossae. Verses 8 through 23 are generally put together to form their own section of Paul's warning against heresy. Upon closer examination, however, it seems that verses 6 and 7 are meant to be a transition, a bridge, as it were, between the first five verses and also that next section. These sections where Paul starts to talk about his ministry in verses 1 through 5, for example, sometimes seem unimportant and trivial. You might not see the importance for it, but I'm usually personally encouraged by it. When I read it, I see Paul's heart, which is often contrary to what a lot of pastors and a lot of ministers, the way they talk about ministry nowadays. They talk about how hard ministry is, how difficult it is to be a minister of the gospel, how financially difficult it is, how difficult it is to work with people. You hear that a lot from preachers nowadays. That wasn't Paul's description of it. Paul knew how hard it was, certainly. But his heart and his heartbeat was to do the will of God, and the ministry to the church of God was God's will for him. Regardless of the suffering that he had to endure, he looked at the suffering as a reason to rejoice. He could rejoice because God had chosen him to endure suffering on behalf of the church, even as the Lord of the church had endured suffering. Verses 1, 24, he says, in chapter 1, verse 24, Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake," referring to the Colossians, "and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." That's some perspective right there about ministry, isn't it? That you view your ministry to God not based on how difficult it is for you, but based on the blessing and the benefit that it is to others, and based on the calling that God has placed on your life. That's how Paul saw it. So it didn't matter to him how difficult it was. It didn't matter how much persecution he faced. He knew that this was God's calling on his life, and he was willing to endure whatever came his way. I pray that I'd have that same sort of passion for ministry. We see, again, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we see his passion for ministry even in his desire for the Colossians and Laodiceans, whom he had not personally seen. He hadn't even met these people yet, but he still prayed for them. He still longed for them. He prayed often for the church, just as he does here for the Colossians, to know Christ, to love each other, and not to be drawn away by deceitful teaching and heresy. And in verse 6, we see his desire for them to remain faithful to Christ, to whom they were wed. Listen again to the words. "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, The therefore refers back to his previous discussion on his desire to see their good discipline and stability of faith in Christ and his love for his ministry to the body of Christ. He says, "This is my ministry to the body, to encourage, to exhort, to correct, to preach the gospel. And I had not yet had the opportunity to see you personally, so I'm going to do it now. I'm going to write this letter to you. And here's my exhortation. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." You received him. You heard the gospel. He mentioned in chapter 1, verse 6, that the gospel had come to them and had bore fruit in them and was increasing, just as it was in the rest of the world. They had received the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It bore fruit in their hearts of repentance from sins, of love for Christ and his people, and therefore they should continue in it. It only made sense. There's no reason for them to abandon the very foundation of the gospel, which is Christ Jesus, the Lord, after having received it. I guess Paul had grown a lot more diplomatic in the way that he talked to the church since he wrote Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. He says, "I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." Paul didn't really mince words back then. It didn't make sense for Paul, though, to abandon Christ as the Lord of life after having believed in him as Lord for life. A Lord is one whom you obey. He is one whom you listen to and to whose authority you submit. He is the one who you look to for guidance. Since he is Lord, which Paul is careful in saying here, that we have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, then we must continue to see and obey him as Lord throughout the rest of our lives. After all, we are in him. Being in him is a theme that Paul uses repeatedly throughout the next section of verses 8 through 23 and also in the rest of his letters. Believing in Christ is being united with Christ. One who is not united with Christ, identified with Christ, linked with Christ, obedient to Christ, cannot possibly call him Savior if he doesn't recognize his lordship over their lives. Many people want to call him Savior, but don't really care to obey him. Don't really care to look to him for guidance. In Pauline theology, these two thoughts are inseparable. The Christ whom we call on as Savior is the Lord. We are united to him and therefore must necessarily obey him and submit to him. Well, in verse 7, Paul uses four descriptive terms to talk about what our walk in him ought to be like. What should a growing and thriving faith in Christ Jesus the Lord look like? The first two exhortations that he says here are that we are to be rooted and built up in him. The word translated rooted is past tense and continual, meaning that we have been rooted in him through the gospel and that our root will continue in him, and it should continue in him. And what is translated being built up has the idea of a continuous action. So we were firmly rooted in him and we should continually be built up in him and not in anything else. I'm reminded of the description of the man who delights in the law of the Lord in Psalm chapter 1. He's like a tree, it says, planted by the streams of water, a tree that is planted right by a river of water. We ought to take that same sort of delight in Christ as Lord that man did in the law of the Lord. The next idea he gives for a proper walk in him is that we are established or confirmed in our faith. The faith here most likely refers to our general trust and dependence on Christ as we walk in him. And he adds here, just as you were taught or instructed, to remind us how our faith is strengthened. They were taught that Christ Jesus is the Lord, and they should continue believing and living as though Christ is the Lord. By the way, the first three words were all in the passive there in order to demonstrate that a growing and thriving faith in Christ is given to us only in Christ and by Christ, as we're taught to trust in him and him alone for our lives. Not only is our faith in strengthened by knowing Christ more deeply through his word, but it will necessarily overflow into gratitude, and that's what Paul says next. Genuine faith in Christ is characterized by gratitude that Paul says is overflowing. You get the idea of a fountain which has reached its full and is continually spilling over its sides. True trust and dependence on Christ is active and vibrant. It is not stagnant. It's moving. It's growing. And it does not happen apart from understanding more deeply who Christ is through his word. You know, a good measure of thankfulness is how often you give thanks to God and how much you're serving him. I think a little bit about my daughter and how we're trying to teach her to be thankful for what she gets. And so, you know, we prompt her, and we're still prompting her to remember to say thank you when she gets something, for example, like when she gets her meal at night. You know, we'll give her her plate of food. We'll say thank you for what you have. You know, she'll say thank you. And then when she sees my plate or my wife's plate, if we should happen to have anything that looks different or at all more exciting than what she has on her plate, she's asking about that. Oh, no, sweetie, that's not being thankful. That's wanting something more than you have. That's not being content and being thankful. And so we try to teach her and we try to guide her. And so I think about that, and I think about how we look to the Lord and how we should have a heart of thankfulness and a heart of gratitude for what we have in Christ, for the life that we have in Christ. Are you satisfied with your life? God has given you new life. God has given you his son. Are you satisfied with that? Or do you need more? Is there something that you're lacking? Or is Christ enough for you? Consider the attitude that Paul had in Philippians 3, which we read earlier, which I won't read the whole thing again, but I'll just read part of it. He said in Philippians chapter 3, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Knowing Christ and thinking rightly about Christ is important for our growth and maturity in Christ. Paul said that he counted all that he'd gained apart from Christ as garbage. Rubbish. And furthermore, that he was forgetting about all of those things and looking forward to what he had in Christ. And what one thing was he looking forward to the most in that passage in Philippians 3? But the resurrection from the dead. So that he might know Christ in an even more deep and personal way. And he said that we should join in following his example and in pursuing and loving the knowledge of Christ, and that anyone who did not follow that example was an enemy of Christ. And he says later in that passage that their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite. Their glory is in their shame, and they set their mind on earthly things. Beloved, let that not be said of us. This leads us to our next observation, that thinking rightly about Christ is important not only so that we may grow in Christ, but also because of the abundance of false teaching, which is contrary to Christ. Look again at our passage in Colossians 2 at verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." In both Philippians 3 and here, Paul is cautioning the church against deceptive teaching that will cause the church to take its eyes off the beauty and value of knowing Christ for the sake of that which is futile and passing. He exhorts the believers here in Colossians, "See to it that no one takes you captive." In other translations, he says, "Beware, be on your guard." In other words, he's cautioning them strongly that they pay attention to what they're allowing themselves to be exposed to, and the different thoughts and philosophies that they're allowing themselves to be exposed to. They're in danger, he says, of being taken captive or led astray having the wool pulled over their eyes, so to speak. It's literally the idea of the word here is that's translated taken captive has to do with being looted or plundered. It's as if he's saying, be on the lookout and don't allow yourself to get robbed because you're in danger of being robbed. Now, if you're walking down the street at night, I don't know who would be doing this, but you're walking down the street at night, a dark alley maybe, and you see some suspicious-looking characters walking toward you. Do you just keep walking and hope that they don't see you? Or do you maybe change direction, walk in the opposite direction, maybe run in the opposite direction so that you can avoid the situation altogether? What do? Well, you take care. You're cautious. You pay attention to your surroundings. One of my old Bible college professors, who's a mentor, he and his wife mentored my wife and I for a while, but he's an old military guy, and so at the end of our classes, he would often say something to the effect of, He said, keep your head up, keep your nose clean, and stay tough. That's what he said to us at the end of each class. And that stuck with me. I remember that because he's encouraging us to beware, to be aware of your surroundings, to be aware of what you're exposing yourself to be aware of the company that you keep, to be aware that you're not being drawn away from trust, faith, and dependence on Christ and Christ alone. Paul encouraged Timothy in a similar way. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 through 26, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse ignorant speculations, foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Think also about Paul's encouragement to the Philippians that we read a little while ago. There he's pretty straightforward. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. He calls them dogs, people. He's pretty serious about this. Here he is no less concerned, except he's being a little bit more vague in this passage in Colossians, possibly because the identity of these false teachers is unknown. But he's saying the same thing. Whether he's talking about whether he names people outright like he did in Timothy, or whether he calls them dogs like he did in Philippians, or whether he just talks in a general sense of not being carried away, not being robbed by empty deception and philosophy. He's saying the same basic thing. Don't allow yourself to be robbed of your benefit, your blessing in Christ, by paying attention to their philosophy and empty deception. And he qualifies the philosophy and empty deception. He says that it is after the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to the Christ. So what did he mean by these things? Well, the traditions of men most likely refer to some of the more Judaistic elements of the heresy. If you remember in my introduction, some of the Judaizers had likely infiltrated the church with their traditions, ceremonies, and festivals, which added works and strict observances to the freedom that believers should have in Christ. He speaks directly to this a couple verses later in verse 16 of chapter 2, where he says, "No one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." He refers also to the elementary principles of this world. And by this, he's referring to the other elements of the heresy and the early Gnostic beliefs, as I also mentioned in the intro. The term translated elementary principles could either be with reference to basic or rudimentary teachings, whatever they may be, given by a false teacher, or else to a specific type of teaching that focused on the worship of angels. Commentaries kind of differ as to which one they think it is. But based on his latter mention of the elementary principles in verse 20, I'd have to agree with the former reference, meaning, in other words, that Paul is talking about these basic teachings like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, as we see in verse 21. And he says those things have the appearance of wisdom, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. All of these very basic sort of strict pharisaical type teaching, which might look like they're holy, might look like it's a godly thing to do, but it's not going to have any abiding grace. It's not going to give you any abiding grace. It's not going to cause you to love God anymore. It's not going to cause you to obey Christ anymore. These elementary principles are based on a faulty view of creation, according to their teaching, in which all of physical nature is viewed as evil. And so men would place various strict regulations and undergo various kinds of self-mutilation in order to bring the flesh under control, when in fact, again, none of these things were going to keep them from sinning. Of course, this eventually led to other faulty views in which it is claimed that Christ never actually came into the flesh. Because, of course, flesh is evil and God could never dwell in human flesh. Men are forbade from marrying. The physical resurrection of the body is denied. And all sorts of other things came spilling out of this, this type of heresy. Again, the other way to look at the elementary principles had to do with this idea of elemental spirits, which were thought to be spirits which ruled throughout the world, associated with various stars and planets, etc. People who still hold to this today hold to it under the title of astrology. So, you know, worshiping planets and, you know, looking at how all the stars and planets align and all of that stuff. The idea of the elemental spirits was also related to a faulty view of Christ, in which it is assumed that God merely caused certain spirits or angels to be brought forth from himself, one in succession of another and decreasing in power and divinity, until a certain point when a spirit was far enough removed from God so as to come down and dwell in humanity and walk among us. And this emanation, of course, was Christ to them. He was from God, but was not God strictly speaking. He was not fully divine, and so was able to interact with sinful fleshly humanity. See, because they had this disconnect here. They couldn't fathom that a holy and righteous God would come and dwell in humanity, and so there has to be some other way. And so the other way for them is that God just creates these angel spirit beings from himself, and then this angel spirit being creates another angel spirit being from itself, and it keeps going down the line, and each time they're reducing in divinity until you get to the point to where it's okay for them to interact with humanity, which is obviously foolish. Understanding these first two elements of this philosophy and empty deceit really puts the last element in place, namely that it was not teaching according to Christ, at least not the Christ that they had learned. It was worldly, it was fleshly, it was based on human traditions, basic principles, man's own initiative and strength, not according to any work that Christ had done, and certainly not according to the Christ who was introduced to them, who is Lord over all. They were in danger of losing sight of him, the one who is their true benefit. All these things they were being persuaded to pursue were of no value and no benefit on any level at all. The greatest benefit that they had was right there before them in the person of Christ. The issue here is sufficiency. Is Christ completely sufficient for the life of a believer, or again, do we need more? What needs to be added to Christ so that your life might be made complete? What do you feel you need to do in order to make up what Christ lacks? Are you trusting him today? Are you leaning on him as fully sufficient to meet all of your needs? Or are you trusting in the world's philosophies and theories in order to make you feel complete, in order to make you feel whole, in order to get through many of those difficulties that all of us face in life? Are you falsely trusting in him as Savior for your sins, but sinfully neglecting to submit to his lordship over you by how you live your life? Who is Lord of your life? Again, in our passage, Paul is stressing to them the importance of thinking rightly about Christ. There is no growth apart from knowing Christ. Furthermore, wrong thoughts about Christ leave one vulnerable to being cheated or robbed by the philosophy and empty deception of false teachers. And moreover, Christ is supreme. And we must be careful not to lose sight of the fullness of blessing that is found when we trust in the person of Christ and in Christ alone. And this we will continue next week. We'll answer our final two questions. What should we think about Christ? How should we think about him, rather? What difference should that make in our lives? We'll hopefully spend more time on that last question, considering some of the specific philosophies that this world has taught, which often causes believers to fall away from their trust in Christ as sufficient for every aspect of their life. In closing, beloved, I want to ask again, how do you handle life? How do you handle life? Again, how you handle life is solely based on how you think about Christ, because he's the source and sustainer of life. Both of created life and the life that you have when you have a right relationship with God and him. Consider Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Have you lost sight of who Christ is? Have you lost sight of who you are in him? Do you find yourself struggling to handle various difficulties that this life throws at you? If you are struggling, and you know that you don't truly know Christ, then you need to repent. You need to turn from whatever philosophy and empty deception you're following and turn your eyes upon Jesus Christ. In Christ and in Christ alone will you find peace with God. And until you've found peace with God, you will not find a single bit of peace in this life. Maybe you feel that you are handling things well. Perhaps you're not struggling with the things of this world. You got it together. Perhaps you don't know Christ and you feel that you don't really need to know him because you're okay. You feel this message doesn't really apply to you. To you, I'd say, beware. Be on guard. See to it that you do not continue in the trap and snare of the evil one, the devil, being led astray by his traditions, by his philosophies, by his thoughts, rather than by trusting in the Creator, the only one who can save you. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 14, 12, that the end, the way that seems right unto a man, the end of it is death. We're not trusting in our own way, because there's no true life apart from Christ. You, Christian, remember. Remember that Christ is our life. Remember that there's no true grace apart from him, no matter what man's philosophy may tell you. And fix your eyes upon him. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you again for the opportunity that we have to gather together, just to hear from your word to think about your son? God, there's no better thing that we could be doing right now than thinking about your son and worshiping him as we learn more about him, as we learn that he is completely and totally sufficient for our life. We pray, Father, for those who are perhaps wrestling with knowing Christ, God, that you would grant them repentance in their hearts. God, that you would grant them open eyes so that they may see him more clearly. God, that you would draw them to yourself, to your son, who is the Lord of life. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ that we would continue to remain steadfast in our trust in Christ. God, that we would not be led astray by false and deceptive teaching and by the thoughts and inclinations of this world. God, but that in every way and in every circumstance, as we handle this life, as we go through life and deal with the difficulties of life, God, that we would continue to turn back to Christ, because Christ is our life. Father, we pray this as we go, even tonight, that you would encourage our hearts and help us to trust in him, who alone is worthy of our trust, because he alone is faithful. We pray this in Christ's name.